And it's been so wonderful to see all of the women who have put all of this together and have done all the special touches. All the planning, the prayer, the preparation, all of the work out in that foyer, the lunches, the hostesses, all the ladies back in the booth with the tapes, all the book table, everything that's been done has been done so that you would come to this place and know how much the Lord loves you and the Lord wants you to be strengthened and to go from this place a changed woman, not the same as when we came, but women who have watched their houses being built up as we've sat here all day. And some of us have built up our houses a little bit more than others. Now, when I moved back to Orange County from San Diego, I've been there 7 years now, we moved back, and as I told you, it took us 4 tries before we finally found our house that we moved into and bought. But when we moved into this house, it was a major, major, complete fixer-upper. And we've had to start at the foundation and work our way up through all of the processes of doing everything in the house. And you know, my husband's more concerned with making sure that there's no termites and making sure that the foundation's firm and that the windows are caulked so that there's no leaks and that kind of thing. And all I can think of is I want to get my furniture in and decorate. This is the important thing, right? I want to spend my money where it counts, where it shows. But eventually, when we moved into this house, we realized we're in big trouble because the rains are coming. And we need to fix our roof. And anyone who's ever put a roof on their house while they've been living in it knows it is not a fun job. But let me tell you, when the first storms come and there are rain holes coming, dripping down, and you see the spots on the ceiling that you've just finished scraping all the acoustic off of, and you've painted them and textured them and done all these things to them, and you see the water starting to ooze through and ruin the brand new carpet that you just installed, then you realize there's no way out of this. We have to put on the roof. And we have come into this place today, and we have laid the foundation, and we put our walls up, and hopefully we've decorated as we've gone along. And now it is time for us to put the roof on our building, on our house. And the roof for us, and an absolute necessity to be able to accomplish everything that we've talked about today, is the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can do nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be a good wife. We cannot be a good mother. We cannot be a good daughter. We can't be a good employer or employee. We can't be an usher. We can't be even a nursery worker. We can't be a worship leader. We can't do any of those things the way that is pleasing to the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about my own personal story. I have had a rich spiritual heritage. My ancestors were French Huguenots that stole away in a pickle barrel, not astronauts, but Huguenots. And they stole away in this pickle barrel to be able to come to the United States and freely practice their religious faith. My grandmother was an ordained minister in the Nazarene denomination. My grandmother would go throughout New Mexico and Arizona and plant small churches. And then my grandmother had a prison ministry, so she would go to church on Sunday morning, and then after church she would go into the prisons and preach the gospel to a captive audience. My grandmother even started a pen pal relationship with a man named John Dillinger. Some of you are too young to know who that was, but he was a big-time gangster. And I don't know if he ever gave his heart and life to the Lord, but maybe one day when we stand before the Lord, we'll see John Dillinger standing right next to us because my grandmother preached the gospel to him. My grandmother was kind of an unknown factor to me. I only saw her 1 week out of the year, and 1 week in summertime she would come to stay with us. My grandmother's denomination was very, very strict, and they were really under the law. Now, I don't really know that much about them today. It may have changed, but then she didn't wear makeup, and she didn't wear jewelry, and she had never cut her hair. It was way below her knees, and she would twist it up and put these big tortoiseshell pins in it, and I was just fascinated by my grandmother's hair. I was just wondering what was living in there. But my father had rebelled against this whole lifestyle because of the rules and the laws. Not that he wanted to wear makeup and jewelry, but my father loved sports, and to be able to play sports, you had to wear shorts on the court, and he couldn't do that. My grandmother would not let him. So he had rebelled against everything that had to do with the church and with the Lord. And so he got married to my mother, who was also a non-believer. But once a week, once a year out of the summer, Grandma would come to our house. And before any of us were allowed to go to bed at night, we would all line up on the sofa on our knees in front of it while Grandmother for an hour would pray. Now, Grandma would preach the gospel, the message of salvation to God. Now, I could not understand at 7 years old, even at seven, why God needed to be saved. It took me a while to understand. Grandma wasn't preaching the message of salvation to God. She was preaching to all of us. Well, it must have taken, because one night in my mother's midnight hours, she awoke and had a vision of Jesus Christ standing next to her bed. And it was much like Paul on the road to Damascus. And my mother slipped to her knees by the side of her bed and asked Christ to come into her life. Our lives in our home was radically changed and turned upside down. My father said to my mother, "You take the three kids, you can go to church, do whatever you want, just leave me out of it." And so my mother began to read her Bible. My mother began to love people. My mother began to serve in the church. My mother took all of us children down there. And we went to a little denominational church that was very evangelical, not the Nazarene denomination. But my mother brought us there, and there was maybe 50 people in the church, so they'd been there for many years. But when I was 7 years old and I heard them sing that song and the 10th chorus, "Just as I am without one plea," I got up and I walked down the aisle and gave my heart and life to the Lord. You see, in our little denomination, we heard one of two things. We heard that you must be born again. The second thing that we heard was the Great Commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel. So I heard these things. They were crammed down my throat from the very early ages. We were also taught that from the minute we said yes to Jesus Christ, went into the water baptistry and were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which was a little spooky, we were taught that we needed to work hard now. And I had this pressed into me that somehow now I had come to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ by faith, by grace, but now I had to work hard to be pleasing to him. And so I began what we call a works trip, even from that early age. Because you see, as a good little Christian girl, I wanted to be pleasing to God, and I began to work hard in the church. And even at that age, they taught us, and they had a group called Training Union. And every Sunday night before the service, we would go to Training Union, and we'd stand up and give our little part and read it from the book. But it was good foundation for me as a believer. And I want to tell you right now, ladies, those of you who think that you're putting things into your children or into a Sunday school class and not seeing any fruit from it, I am the fruit. My life today is the fruit of Sunday school teachers. They will never know. Most of them are gone now. But I am the fruit of a Sunday school teacher, many Sunday school teachers. So you hang in there with those kids. You hang in there with your own children. Someday it will bear fruit and they will call you blessed. Now, I began all of this works trip trying to please the Lord, and I was like that little one who's standing on the outside of the house looking at everybody inside having a great time. I always felt like I wasn't acceptable, I wasn't pleasing, I could never measure up to anything or to anyone. Now, no one had ever told me those things. It was just part of my own personality and of my own weak, failing flesh. So every Sunday when our pastor would give an invitation to receive the Christ and someone would walk down the aisle, there would be tacked on the end of his invitation that if you needed to rededicate your life because you've been sinful this week, then you need to come down too. And every Sunday morning, this tender little heart would walk down the aisle, rededicate my life to the Lord. And sometimes I would see the pastor down here in the front, and no one would come down to receive the Lord, and no one would walk down there at all. And I would just feel sorry for him, so I would walk down there. Just so he would feel better. And so I can't tell you how many times I rededicated this old flesh. It was many years later that I came to understand my flesh did not need to be rededicated. My flesh needed to die. When I was 16, barely 16, I went to a youth meeting, and they would have a youth rally once a month from all the churches in our denomination in that area. And I went down there for that night, and there was a young man there who had come with his sister, and he looked across the crowd and spotted me and asked his sister to introduce us. And so by the end of the evening, we were sharing a hymn book around the piano. I was too young to drive. My mother picked me up and drove me home, and as all good mothers do, she looked out the rearview mirror and realized that this young man was following on the way home. And being a good mother, she promptly lost him along the way. But he got my address, and we began to write to each other because he was there that night because he'd asked his sister. He was on a 48-hour pass from 29 Palms. He was in the Marine Corps stationed out there, and he'd asked his sister to take him someplace where he could meet chicks. And she said, "I've got just the place for you." And so he was stationed then in Okinawa, and we began to write to each other for almost a year. And when he came home, we dated for just a few months, and we got married. And I was 16 years old, and he was 21 years old. Let me tell you, I'm still married to that man. And he is my best friend and my lover, by the grace of God. And so when we got married, we again continued to this pattern. He was raised in the same background that I was, and it was programmed into us to go to church. That's what we did. That was our social life. That was our everything. So we just continued on. When I was 17, I had my first child. When I was 19, I had my second child. So I was a child who was having children, trying to raise them. We did not know anything about child raising then. We were not taught from the Word how to have a good marriage, how to apply it with our child raising. All we had was Dr. Spock, and you know what happened to a whole generation. I don't mean Spock on the Star Trek. I mean the Dr. Spock. And all we had was his information, and we know that it changed a whole generation of children. We didn't have all the wonderful Christian books that we have today, all the information. And I did not know how to train my children. I did not know how to discipline my children. In fact, I was known on the block as the screamer. That's how I trained my children, by screaming at them. But I didn't want to be out of control. I was more out of control than they were, and I would scream and yell and get hysterical, and then I would rush into my bedroom, close the door, and fall sobbing on my bed, knowing that I was the worst mother in the entire world. In fact, if I were raising my children today the way I raised them then, I'd probably be arrested for child abuse. That's how bad it was. We continued to work hard in our church. My husband became an elder. My husband was the deacon. My husband would go out on Saturdays to all the homes in the area and pass out these blue bumblebees that made a spinning noise, pass out bubble gum so the children would ride the blue bus to church in the morning on Sunday. And on Sunday mornings, he would go and he would pick them all up, take them all down to the church. Then he would put on his junior church pastor's hat and sit and teach them, load them all back up on the bus and get them all back to their homes. And he did this week after week. We were there every time the church doors were open. I was involved with the women's ministries. I was on every committee that they would ask me to be on. They even were desperate, so they asked me to be on the finance committee because today I cannot even balance my checkbook. But they were desperate, and I did not know how to say no, so I was on the finance committee. I worked hard serving the Lord. We were there every time the church doors were open, but I thought this was pleasing to the Lord. But the whole entire time was that there was something that was lacking, something that was missing. I was absolutely miserable. Vacation Bible school would come 2 weeks out of the year, like clockwork. And you see, I wanted to be able to take my children to Vacation Bible school and leave them there. The problem was, in our church, the only ministries that were open to women were to minister to children, and maybe you could be a choir director. So to be a good Christian mother, you had to participate in Vacation Bible school. So every year I would sign up to be a worker. And the first day of Vacation Bible school, I would go home and I would take my temperature and say, oh, I must be coming down with something really bad to get myself out of this commitment. Now, I wasn't too sick to drop my kids off, mind you. I just didn't want to be there. Now, I love children. It's just your children I have a problem with. It took me many, many years later to realize that I was trying to be like that round peg pounded into a square hole. God never did call me to minister or to train or to teach children, other people's children. Mine, yes, not other people's. And I was trying to fit into places and to fit into ministries and to fit into servings where God had not called me at all. And I was absolutely miserable. I struggled with depression throughout those years. When I was 28 years old, the most traumatic event of my entire life occurred. The one that I loved more than anyone else in the world was diagnosed with malignant melanoma. And I watched my mother begin to deteriorate. She was 46 years old. They did not know much about melanoma, and by the time she was diagnosed, it had gone into her brain. Now, I knew on the grapevine that God could heal. We never prayed for anyone to be healed in our church. We did not even teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were kind of like, you know, gone with the apostles as far as they were concerned. And we didn't know much about these things, but I knew on the grapevine that God could heal. I never talked to anybody who'd ever been healed, never really knew anyone personally that had been healed, but I knew he could do this. And so day after day, I would call out to the Lord, God, please, please heal my mother. God, please heal my mother. God, please heal my mother. And I begin this bargaining. Lord, if you heal my mother, I'll do this for you. You see, I wanted to be a good Christian too. All of this involved in here, I wanted to be acceptable to the Lord. And I would call out to him, Lord, please, please, please heal my mother. You see, my mother was more dear to me than my husband and my children. My mother had always been there for me. My mother was the one, when I came home late at night, she'd be sitting in her chair and I would sit on the floor in front of her and she would patiently, every single night, pin curl my hair before I went to bed. Now that tells you how old I am. It was before hot rollers and curling irons. My mother would wheel out her Singer Treadle sewing machine and make me something new to wear every week. And my mother and I would exchange clothes, and I loved the way she dressed, and I loved the fact that she laughed a lot, and she had a wonderful sense of humor, and I just liked to be around her. She was my best friend. As a teenager, it wasn't like a lot of kids today who don't want to be seen with an adult. I wanted to hang out with my mother. I loved to be out with my mother. And I was absolutely devastated when they told me that she was not going to make it through this. And I had never, ever experienced death before. No one that I had known, no one in our family had ever died. And so this was a whole new thing for me. So daily I would call out to the Lord to heal my mother, but there came that time when I realized that she was not getting better, she was getting worse. And I saw her in such agony and in such pain that one day I called out to the Lord and I said, Lord, if you're not going to heal my mother, would you please just take her home? And at 2 o'clock in the morning, they called me from the hospital and they said, if you want to see your mother one more time, you need to come right now. I stepped off the elevator onto that floor and they met me at the elevator door and they said that my mother had just expired. And I said, expired? What does that mean? That's like a subscription to the newspaper. They expire. People don't expire. But they were telling me that my mother had gone into the arms of Jesus. And let me tell you, it was a bittersweet time for me. It was sweet because I knew where she was going to be. She was going to be with Jesus that she loved. Absolutely. But it was a bitter time for me because I knew that now I was left without her. And I began a grieving process that was just the most horrendous experience of my entire life. And I would sit out on the back porch and I would say, Lord, I've been taught all these years to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you know that I have never, ever shared Jesus Christ with anyone. And I feel about this high as a Christian. And Lord, you know that every time I've tried to share Jesus with somebody, I would get choked up and not be able to get the words out. And Lord, you know that if anyone asked me about you, there's nothing I could say because I don't have any love. And I don't have any joy. And I don't have any peace. And I don't have any gentleness and kindness and meekness and long-suffering. I've got that right now. But I certainly don't have any self-control. Lord, what would I say to anyone? And Lord, why didn't you take me home? Lord, why did you leave me here? Why did you take my mother, the one that I love most? Why? And I began to have thoughts of suicide. And you know, when we're in those vulnerable places, the enemy likes to come in and give us those thoughts. And some of you in this room have had those thoughts. And the enemy began to whisper to me, you should take your own life. What is life worth anyway? You don't have anything to live for. And ladies, I had everything to live for. I had a wonderful, loving husband. I had 2 great kids. I mean, they were great most of the time, some of the time. My husband was rising in his company. We even had a company car, which was a big deal at that time. And we had just bought our first house. We were moving up in the world. I had everything to live for, and yet everything seemed empty and tasteless. And I sat there with these thoughts going through my mind. Why don't you just end it all? And so I began this game. I began to think, you know, I'm not really sure how God feels about suicide, but maybe there's a way I could do it that I could fool him. Make it look like an accident. Now, how could I do it to that, you know, I wouldn't embarrass my family? And then, you know, God has a wonderful sense of humor because I begin to think thoughts and knowing my family, and I just am an obsessive compulsive housekeeper. And in fact, I'm the only one who'll be allowed into heaven with a vacuum cleaner. I vacuum my carpet every single day, whether it needs it or not. And let me tell you a secret. You won't tell anybody else in this room. There are some times when I take the vacuum and just move it like this without even plugging it in because I like the lines in the carpet. So because God has a wonderful sense of humor, in my mind I started thinking, you know, if I try something and I make a big mess and they take me to the hospital and it doesn't work, knowing my family, when I come home, the mess is still going to be there and I'm going to be the one who has to clean it up. And I think that's what God kept me from all that kind of thing. And it was just about that time I was going through all of this that our pastor came and he said, you know, there's going to be a Billy Graham crusade down at Anaheim Stadium and they're going to have this thing down at this non-denominational church and they're going to teach everybody how to be a witness. And I thought, I am going to go to that. I have had it shoved down my throat all these years, go into all the world and be a witness, and nobody has ever told me how to do it. I'm going to that meeting, and like every good wife, I got a babysitter, and I drug my husband kicking and screaming all the way. I thought, if I'm going to get this, he's going to get it too. And we went down there to that meeting, and they pulled out this little blue booklet that had a little white dove on the front, and it says, "Have you been filled with the Spirit?" And then they began to take us page by page by page, step by step by step, through this little blue booklet. And if you got that paper and that pencil, pull them out right now, because I want you to draw on that paper and pencil three circles. No one else is going to look at these three circles. This is for you to take home. And in each little circle that was in this book was a little stick figure chair, kind of like a backwards H. And in the first circle, there was a little cross sitting right on top of that chair. And inside that circle were words like love and joy and peace and gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering and self-control. All the things that are listed back in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. And this circle was that representative of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled Christian. One who had invited Christ into their life, and Christ was on the throne of their life. That's what that little stick figure chair represents, is the throne of your life. The second circle they showed us had that same little chair. But now the cross was outside of that circle. And inside the circle were words like wrath and anger and malice and adultery and fornication and all those things that are listed in Galatians chapter 5 as the works of the flesh. And that circle represented the person who had never invited Jesus Christ into their life, and they were walking in the flesh. The third circle showed the same chair, but now the cross was inside the circle, but it was kind of like floating in the circle. And it had the same words that were listed as the works of the flesh: wrath and anger and malice and fornication, adultery and lying and all these other things. And that represented the carnal Christian. The person who had invited Christ into their life, but he was not on the throne of their life. And I looked at that diagram and I thought that a light went on in my spirit for the very first time. I realized what was wrong with me all of those years, why I had had this up and down experience with the Lord, wondering at times if I was even born again. And then at times when I was doing good, oh yes, I must be born again. I said that prayer many, many times. But then when I would blow it, I would wonder, you know, if I'm even a saved believer. And then I would say that prayer or rededicate my old flesh. That third circle showed the carnal Christian, one who had invited Christ into their life, but he was not on the throne of their life. They were not Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled. And it was like I saw for the first time exactly where I stood with the Lord. Then they took us to the back of the book, and there was a prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they said, "Don't pray this prayer yet. We want you to go home and make what they called a sin list." Now, I'm not necessarily recommending that to any of you. It was a good thing for me, because they said that we were to ask the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the sin that needed to be confessed, and then confess it. And you see, for 20 years, no one had ever told me that I needed to be specific and keep short accounts with the Lord. They had simply told me I needed to confess my sins, and every night, hysterically, I would confess my sins. I would say, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins today." Never stopping to say, "God, forgive me for this. God, forgive me for this. God, forgive me for this." And not knowing what to do with all of this, I had pretended that it didn't exist, and I had 20 years of baggage, guilt, weighing on my shoulders. And I went home that night, and I met my husband in the hall, and he had pencil and paper, and he said, I want you to go into the bedroom and take as much time as you need. You see, he still hadn't gotten it. He thought it was all me. And it was at that moment. And I went into that room and I did business with God for the first time in my life. I was totally, completely honest with him. I said, Lord, it's either all or nothing with you tonight. I have nowhere else to go. And I want to get my life completely right with you for the very first time. I want to be honest with you. You show me by the power of your Holy Spirit what I need to confess. And he was so gentle and so kind. He started with those things that we think are seemingly minor. And he reminded me of the time that my husband had walked in and asked me, who ate all the cookies? And with chocolate still in my teeth, I said, oh, the kids ate them all. And then he reminded me of the time that I'd gone into the store and walked out with too much change, and I'd walked out the door saying, praise the Lord. Then he went to another level, reminded me of all those times I'd been so angry with my children. You know, I was a selfish young woman. And there were times when I would save my grocery money and I'd put it away so that I could buy something special for myself. And lo and behold, my kids would get holes in their tennis shoes or holes in their jeans, and I'd have to spend my money for my kids. And I'd be angry about it. Or the times when I would get a babysitter so that we could go out and have a wonderful romantic evening, just my husband and I, and my kids would get sick and I'd have to cancel all my plans. And you know what? I was angry about that. Now you're hearing some of my problems. I'm not going to tell you all of them. And then he reminded me of all those times I'd been so angry and bitter with my husband. And seemingly I had forgiven him and everything was really cool between us. But inside I still carried that. And inside and outside I still found ways that I could make him pay. And you know, as women, we can do that. We can say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. And then we can dig him right in the back. And we can find little ways to turn the screws on him. And I was doing that at every chance just to make him pay, make him suffer, make him feel a little guilty. And he reminded me of all those times I was so angry. And then he took me to the deepest level of all and he said, June, I want you to know that you've been angry with your mother. And I thought, how can I be angry with a dead person? I loved my mother. And he says, you've been angry with your mother for dying and leaving you with the pain. And I thought, Lord, I have been angry with my mother. How could she do this? How could she leave me in all my anguish and all my grief and all my pain and not be there for me anymore? Lord, I've been angry with my mother. And then he took me to the deepest level of all and he said, June, I want you to know that you've been angry with me. And I literally gasped because I did not know anyone in the Bible who had ever been angry with God and lived. And I was a little nervous about this, but I was being completely honest with God for the first time. And I said, God, I'm angry with you. I planned out my life and things have not turned out the way that I anticipated. I thought when I married this man, we were going to ride off into the sunset like Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire, and he only walks on my feet. Lord, I thought I would have the most incredible children. And you know what? They're normal children. Lord, I thought my life would be this way, and it turned out to be something completely different. And Lord, I thought my mother would be here with me always, and she's not here with me now. Lord, it's not fair. Lord, it's not fair. And I confessed all of these things to the Lord that night. And then they told us that when we had made this confession, that we were to take that paper and we were to tear it into shreds and go and flush it down the commode, because that's how the Lord sees when we confess our faults. He said he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness, and he cleanses us. and he remembers our sins no more. It's a miracle that the commode did not back up. I had a lot of tearing and shredding to do that night, a lot of flushing. And I claim that promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we're confessing our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I went to the back of the book and I prayed that prayer to be filled with God's Spirit. Do you know what happened to me that night? Absolutely nothing. Until I woke up the next morning. And I was a changed woman. I was so filled with love for Jesus that I could hardly stand it. I wanted to devour the Word of God, and I was taught basically that I was just to read the Word. You know, we had those offering envelopes where there were four or five boxes, and one of them was you read your Bible every day during the week, and then you get all this percentage. And being an elder's wife, I wanted somebody to think I was really good, so I'd mark those boxes whether I did it or not. But now I begin to hunger and to thirst after God's Word. All those verses I learned in vacation Bible school so I could win the prize all came back into my memory, and now I began to understand them and apply them to my life. I was falling in love with Jesus. You see, he had been the Savior of my life, but now he became the Lord of my life and the lover of my soul. It was a different relationship. Now my work and service was motivated by love, not because of guilt. And it changed everything. And ladies, let me tell you, I began to be an obnoxious Christian. I can't tell you how many people I would assault in the middle of the street when the light turned red with the four spiritual laws. I would whip them out and I'd say, "Have you read the four spiritual laws?" And people would look at me and they'd pray that prayer just to get this crazy woman out of their hair. And let me tell you something else. I was an Avon lady. I had access to every home in the neighborhood, and I would fill my basket with all my Avon samples, all my catalogs, and all my four spiritual laws. And I would go from door to door, and I prayed that prayer with many a woman who just wanted this crazy lady out of their house. But there was one neighbor who had five children. They were the holy terrors of the neighborhood, and by now I was beginning to recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he was telling me, "I want you to go to this neighbor. I want you to go to this neighbor." And I was saying, "But Lord, I don't want to go down there. Anybody but them. No, Lord, just send me across the world, anywhere, but not to that house." And finally, I could not stand it anymore, and I wanted to be obedient. So I said, "Okay." So I loaded up my catalog, my samples, my four spiritual laws, and got myself down to her doorstep. She invited me in. I made a wonderful sale that day, whipped out my four spiritual laws, got all the way to the back of the book and said, "Would you like to pray this prayer to receive Christ?" She looked me right in the eye and said, "No." I said, "Okay, Lord, I've been obedient. I'm out of here. This is it." The very next Sunday, in our little church that had only had 50 people for the last 15 years, when I walked in that Sunday morning, all seven members of that family were sitting on the back row of that church. And it happened to be on the Sunday when our pastor was preaching, "You Must Be Born Again." And on the 10th chorus of "Just As I Am," without one plea, all seven members got up and walked down to the front and gave their hearts and lives to Jesus. I thought my pastor was going to have a major heart attack. He had never seen that many people get born again all in one time. You talk about a rejoicing in heaven. They were rejoicing in our church, and we didn't dance in our church. And our lives have not been the same since that moment. Now my husband, it took him a while later. He could not understand what had happened to this woman, because now I wouldn't fight with him. I just loved him. Now I just... You know, actually, I didn't want to have much to do with him. I just wanted to go in the room and be with Jesus. Read my Bible. That was fun. I wasn't looking to him, like Cheryl said, for my fulfillment anymore. I was looking to Jesus, and he was more than filling me up. And one night I woke up in bed, and there was my husband next to me on the pillow sobbing. And I looked over at him and I said, "Are you crying?" He says, macho man that he was, "No way." And I reach up and just lovingly patted him on the cheek because, see, I was really checking for tears. And he told me later that night he had said, "Lord, I don't know what you've done to my wife, but whatever it is, I want it to." And it was a week later, he was baptized with the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. You see, R.A. Torrey used to travel around and he would teach about the Holy Spirit. And he said, you can call it being filled with the Spirit. You can call it being baptized with the Spirit. You can have the upon experience. You can call it the epi experience, which means upon in the Greek. He says, it doesn't matter what you call it, just make sure you get it. And Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we'll have power to be his witness. That's what Acts 1:8 says. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how wonderful it is that we can have this power in our lives. Jesus has promised this power to each one of us. We all need to be filled, overflowing, having the torrents of living water flowing out of our lives so that we can be effective in our world, so that we can have effective lives. You see, being a witness is not so much what comes out of our mouth, but the way that we live our lives in victory. Other people look at us and they want what we have because they see Jesus in us. And that's what my Holy Spirit, my husband, was responding to. A man named A.C. Dixon said, when we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely on psychology, we get what psychology can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. I want to be able to rely upon God, and I want to see what God can do in my life. It has changed everything. A few years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity of going to Niagara Falls. And when I went there, I noticed that there was this huge amount of spray and mist coming up from the water. Everywhere you looked around you, the buildings were covered with green moss. People were wearing yellow slickers and rain hats and umbrellas and galoshes, and everything was slippery around us because this mist touched everything. And I looked at the torrent of water coming down over that precipice, and I realized that this is what Jesus meant when he said that out of our innermost being would flow torrents of living water. And sadly, too many of us are satisfied with the trickle. We don't have the torrents. Either the torrents have dried up or we've never had the torrents in the first place. But Jesus promised out of our innermost being would flow torrents of living water. That means it's fresh. Anyone can come at any time and partake of it. And that's what those waters from the Niagara Falls, all that mist everywhere, it touched something and someone. And when we're filled with those torrents of living water, our lives are going to reach out and touch the world for Jesus. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be, not hopefully, not maybe, but you shall be my witnesses. You are going to be a witness of one kind or another. That word in the Greek for witness is martus. The word that we get our English word martyr from. You are going to be a martyr, one who can die to yourself. Hopefully, no one will ever line us up against the wall and shoot us. We might want to do that to someone else, but they won't hopefully do it to us. That's not what being a martyr is. Being a martyr for Jesus means laying down our lives, dying to self, so that we can share the gospel with one another. But he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are going to have power. In the Greek, that word is dunamis. It means, or is the word we get our English words dynamic or dynamite from. You are going to get dynamic. You are going to get dynamite. You know, some of us need dynamite underneath us to get us to get up and move. And we are going to be witnesses wherever we're at. In Jerusalem, that's where you live. in Judea. That could be down at the 7-Eleven or at your kid's school. In Samaria, that might be down in 29 Palms, into the uttermost parts of the world. Who would have ever thought that on the internet, in seconds, we can be all the way around the world witnessing for Jesus Christ? How many of you in this room know that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Raise your hand. Okay, this is kind of like Mother May I. You have to leave them up until I say you can put them down. Now, all the rest of you, I want you to look around at these crazy ladies. You know, you can put them down now. I equated the baptism of the Holy Spirit with people hanging on the chandeliers and rolling down the floor. But they talked about being filled with the Spirit, and that was palatable to me. I could understand that. I don't care what it's called, just make sure you get it. How many of you in this room know that you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know that you don't have torrents of living water flowing out of you. How many of you? Or you're not sure, or you know you haven't. Okay, let me tell you three things, three Greek prepositions that are used to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The first one is the first two are in John chapter 14, and I'll go really quickly. Our time is going quickly. In John chapter 14, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be with you and he shall be in you." That word "with" in the Greek is para, P-A-R-A, and we use that preposition with many of our English words. We talk about having a parachute, is one that comes alongside to help. A paramedic, a paralegal. My husband always, at men's retreats, mentions this, and he'll ask men, "What do we use that?" And men will always say, "A pair of pliers or a pair of pants." That is not what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit was with you before you even said yes to Jesus Christ. He was the one that was wooing you. He was the one that was saying to you, "You need to be born again. You need a Savior. You need to be cleansed from your sins." And then the next thing happened. He says he's going to be with you and he shall be in you. That's your born again experience. E-N in the Greek. In. He'll be with you and he shall be in you. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you were born again. You became a daughter of the King. If the rapture were to happen today and right now, you would go to be with the Lord. He has his name written on your forehead and your name written on his palm, and you belong to him. You are a born again believer. You've now, according to Ephesians, been sealed with his Holy Spirit. But there's this third working, separate and distinct from our regeneration experience or our salvation experience. Pastor Chuck mentions this in his book, Living Waters. It is this third relationship, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, E-P-I, you will have power to be my witness.